If you will, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I kind of came across this chapter this weekend, and it really spoke to me. And then Pastor John asked me to speak tonight, so I thought, what better passage to use than a passage that spoke to me? So that's what we're going to do tonight. Just kind of some information that I know all of you are probably aware of, but the majority of the New Testament consists of Paul's epistles, Paul's letters to the churches and to Timothy as an individual. And I kind of got to thinking, what if Paul wrote a letter to Calvary Central? What would it say? If Paul wrote a letter to Calvary Central and I went to the mailbox and pulled it out and it said, Paul the Apostle, had his address on it, and I opened it up, and it was a letter from Paul. What would the letter say? And if he took it one step further, if he wrote a letter to you, what would it say? What would it say, and how would you receive it? Because Paul's letters were always encouraging, but they were also very, very convicting. And like the song that we sang, never condemning, but always in a place to correct where correction needed to be made. And see, the church of Corinth, it was established during Paul's second missionary journey. And after he had set up this church and he had moved on his ministry, he got word that the church in Corinth was falling kind of under the influence of the world around it. See, Corinth was based on commerce. There's a lot of selling going on. It was a hub of activity. There's about 4,000 citizens within Corinth. And he got word that the church was not impacting the culture around them, but they in fact were being impacted by the world around them. Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So there was divisions that were coming up in the church of Corinth. The culture around it, like I said, it was a center of commerce. There was prostitution taking place that was in the name of religion. And there was a huge emphasis placed on worldly knowledge and worldly wisdom. If you think about it, that kind of sounds like our culture today. You know, driven by greed, driven by lust, driven by worldly wisdom. It's very, very similar to the culture that we live in today. And so in 1 Corinthians, we see Paul addressing the division. We see him addressing sexual immorality. We see him addressing greed. And then he reminds them of this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. You don't have to turn there. Let me read that to you. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Would you be willing to raise your hand if one of those words describes you before you met Christ? You came to know him. I'll probably raise two, because I think more than one applies to me. And this is why I love his letters to the church in Corinth, because I think it was so applicable. The culture was so corrupt there, and then Paul comes sharing the gospel, and the gospel just changes people's lives in a mighty, mighty way. And then he leaves, and when he leaves, he gets word that the culture around them, this church, the culture that they're supposed to go out into the world and impact, that's actually impacting the church instead of them impacting the world. And if you look at the church body as a whole today, to me, it looks like the world is having an impact on the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is not having an impact on the world. And again, when I talk about the body of Christ, I talk about the church as a whole. So I love these letters to the church in Corinth. So when they receive Paul's letter, this first letter, they respond to it in a humbling way. They're convicted, and they kind of get put back in their place. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, real quick, keep your finger in chapter 4 there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter," which was 1 Corinthians, that was his first letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So they're at a time where Paul's ministering in Macedonia, and he's just overwhelmed and burdened during this time. And then he gets word from Titus, who delivered that letter to the church in Corinth, saying, "Man, they rejoiced when they heard from you." And there's probably this battle going inside of Paul, thinking, "Man, how are they going to receive this? Or are they at a point right now where they're just going to reject it and walk away and continue in whatever sin they're in right now? How are they going to receive this?" And then he gets word from Titus that it says right there, "When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So tonight we're going to take a look at a small piece of a follow-up to that letter. How Paul instructs the church on how to keep moving. Now that he's kind of pointed out their faults and where maybe they need to grow a little bit more, now he instructs them on how to move beyond that and start impacting the world around them. And that's where we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you so much for your word and the power it has in our lives, God. And we ask that tonight you let it have its way in our hearts, God. Allow us to just let those walls down and allow you to shine into our lives so that we are changed into your image. Again, we put Greg's father in your hands and ask that you do work. Your will is what we desire, God. But you asked to hear the desires of our heart. And so we pray for healing, Lord. We love you. And we ask that your spirit move tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." That word ministry, we hear it all the time. In our Christian walks in church, Christian radio, you hear the word ministry, people called to the ministry, people active in ministry. But what is Paul really talking about? "Therefore, since we have this ministry," what ministry? What is he talking about? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Let me read that, just that end portion one more time. "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And then drop down to verse 18 in chapter 3 there. And then he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Guys, this is a ministry of transformation. The ministry that he's talking about is the new covenant, which was in Christ Jesus' blood. And when he died on the cross, he paved that way, obviously, for us to enter into a real relationship with God. So Paul says, you know what? It's not about the letter of the law anymore. We're not administering the law. We're not administering a list of do's and don'ts. The ministry that we have right now is to, A, let God change us through his son, Jesus Christ, to sit at his feet and allow him to minister to us and change us into his image, and to pass that knowledge on to others. That's the ministry that Paul was speaking of in chapter 3 and then continues to speak of in chapter 4. It's a ministry, again, of transformation. Being like Christ, having his thoughts, having his heart for the people around us. And he says, since we have this ministry, we must allow Christ to change us and to share that power with others. And then he says, so we do not lose heart, so do not be discouraged. Let me ask you, honestly, tonight, if you're willing to put yourself out in the open, how many of you are a little bit just discouraged tonight? How many of you feel inadequate tonight? How many feel like the people around you are inadequate? Like the people that you work with, maybe a spouse. How many of you would say your expectations in life are not being met? That's a tough one, to be honest, huh? What about this? What about your expectations of your Christian life? How many of you would say that you know there is more to the Christian life than what you're seeing right now in your life? A lot of hands. Paul addresses these things, I think, in chapter 4. And he reminds us first of the ministry that we're called to. He says, guys, don't get discouraged. Do not feel necessarily inadequate. I mean, we're all inadequate. We know that. But he says, guys, remember the ministry that we're called to. Remember the God that we serve. And he starts out in verse 2 there in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, first off, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. Not just the speaking of the truth, but the manifestation of the truth, the actual presence of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, Paul's ministry was flat out just sharing the truth with people. That's what it was. And not only speaking it, but living it out, allowing it to manifest itself in him. So his words and his deeds matched up perfectly. And the truth of Jesus Christ manifested itself in him. And it's funny because he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. When you think of the hidden things of shame, what do you think of? I mean, you think of these dark deeds, right? You know, maybe in Corinth, it was an issue of these priestesses that, you know, were really prostitutes, or you know, sexual immorality or murder or all that stuff. And we think of, you know, these hidden dark deeds of shame. But then he tags on to the end of this, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That deed of darkness, that hidden things of shame that he's talking about, has to do with how we handle the word of God in our lives. And Paul says, I have no agenda. I have no hidden agenda but to share with you the truth that will change your lives. And Paul had to make this distinction because if you remember, there's a group of Jews following Paul around trying to destroy his ministry, trying to bring him down. And really, obviously, they were inspired by the enemy to bring Paul's ministry down. And they said a number of things about Paul. They questioned his intent. They questioned his authority. And they even made fun of his speech. They said, man, his letters are really cool, but man, he sounds ridiculous. So Paul said, you guys, you know me. I served with you. You watched as Christ manifested himself in me, and you know that I bring nothing but the truth for no other reason but to see your lives changed. So how do we avoid handling the word of God deceitfully? How do we heed that warning? How do we live like Paul lived? Well, one way we can handle it deceitfully is when we use God's word for our own gain. Think about that for a second. When we use God's word for our own personal gain. Well, obviously, God's word benefits us, and that's not what I'm saying. But when we use it for our own selfish gain, that's an issue. Sometimes people will come into the church, and they smell like, and this isn't on Wednesday nights, this is like during the work week, but they'll come into the church and just smell heavily of alcohol, and they're obviously homeless, and they're obviously living on the streets. And they'll come in, and my heart just desires for them to come in and seek the Lord, and come in and say, you know what, I need God in my life. This is a church. Give me God, you know, show me, point me to Christ. But more often than not, they're here for money. But when they walk in, they sound like the Pope. I mean, they have all the Christian words down. They're all, hello, brother. And, you know, oh, God bless you. God has led me on my path to this church. And usually they'll start out letting you pray with them and letting you minister to them. And then the subject always turns to money. And again, I'm not saying that the church is not here to support its fellowship. You know, if there's people in need, please ask for help. I'm talking about people that if you were to give them money, it would not help them one bit. It would not help them one bit. And when you say, you know what, no, I can't. I can't give you money. I won't give you money. They turn from the Pope to like Jesse Jackson or something like that. And they're like, man, Jesus will condemn you. You're supposed to help the poor. And they know all the right things, and they know how to use the Word of God because they probably sat in Sunday school, and so they know it. But the only reason they're using it is to twist it for their own benefit. And it's funny how many politicians use Scripture so far out of context that it's ridiculous. But they use Scripture just to promote, you know, just try to get that conservative vote or whatnot. We need to be careful as believers that we handle the Word of God in sincerity and truth, that we don't use it to try to win arguments. We don't use it to prove that we're right and someone else is wrong. We don't use it, you know, for our own personal agenda, but we use it specifically to present the truth that will change people's lives. That's the purpose of the Word of God. That's why Paul presented the Word of God, because he wanted to see his brethren change. He wanted to see the Jews come to know Christ. He wanted to see the Gentiles come to know Christ. And it's funny, I was reading just a story of just kind of a blog of a guy I appreciate his writing. And he was telling of a story. He was coming back. His band just played somewhere, and they had played at like 6 or 7 shows, and he's had like 3 hours of sleep in the last 72 hours. And he gets on a plane, and he sits down in his seat, and he's flying home, and his thoughts are just on getting home and getting into his bed and getting a warm meal. And he looks across the row, and there's nobody in his seat across from him. And he's thinking, man, this is going to be a great flight. I'm going to stretch out. I'm going to lay down. It's going to be wonderful. And so he's just kind of watching that door, waiting to see if someone will come down the aisle and sit in that chair, and it never happens. So the hostess comes through and starts closing all the cabin doors and gets to the front to close the actual door to the plane. And just as she's closing it, of course, that guy comes on through. And there's tons of seats in the plane, so he's thinking, no, he's not gonna sit by me. And he walks down the aisle and sits right in that chair next to him. So he's a little disheartened by it. And so he's thinking, okay, whatever, I'm just gonna, you know, lean back, fall asleep. I can fall asleep sitting up. And of course the guy tries to strike up a conversation. And it's small talk, and he's giving him short answers to hopefully send the message, hey, I'm not wanting to talk right now. He even picked up a magazine and acted like he was looking through the magazine, and really he was reading nothing. He was just trying to get the guy to stop. And then he felt kind of convicted about it, and he's like, well, you know what, maybe this is a divine appointment. Maybe I'm supposed to win a soul to Christ here. So he put everything away and said, you know what, I'm gonna be a good Christian here. I'm gonna use this opportunity to witness. So he talked with the guy for the entire flight and kind of prayed out as he was talking. You know how we do that. We pray, just waiting for that opportunity to interject something about church or something about Jesus Christ. And the opportunity kind of click. The guy seems to have a lot in common with this gentleman who's writing the blog. And they kind of hit it off, and they like the same type of music and things like that. And then finally the plane lands, and it still hasn't come up yet, and they're getting their bags, and he's praying so hard, but God, open up the door. But then the other guy says, hey, real awkwardly too, hey, do you go to church? And The guy's like, yeah, why do you ask? But it turns out this guy is actually part of this cult. And not church as we think of it, but he's actually part of a cult. And their mission is to single out individuals that may have, you know, same interests, same age. And both of these guys are young guys. So he had singled out the guy writing the blog, found him, sat next to him specifically for the reason to try to win him to start attending these cult meetings. And what convicted him so much was his mentality was very similar to this guy's mentality. It wasn't out of love that he was sharing Christ. It wasn't out of a desire to see this guy to come to know the Lord. It was specifically because, hey, this is my duty. As a Christian, this is my duty. And I don't know about you, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 doesn't leave a whole lot of gray area for that. It says, though I speak, I'll let you guys turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just verses 1 through 3. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And that word love, again, that's that agape love. That's that self-denying, self-sacrificing desire to see others' lives blessed type of love. And at this point, it was just this guy's duty. And he admits it, and that's why he writes this blog. He was doing it as his Christian duty. And Jesus didn't go to the cross because of duty. He didn't minister because of duty. He didn't heal because of duty. He healed because he loved the people. He healed because he loved them and was willing to sacrifice himself for their benefit. Paul even said, I would willingly be cut off from God forever to see my brothers come to know Jesus Christ. And knowing the love that Paul had from God, that's a pretty weighty statement. He was willing to sacrifice his relationship with God to see his brethren come to know God. And so this begs the question, well, should I not even witness? If I don't love the person, should I not even talk about Jesus then? Should I just go through the motions? And I think that's asking the wrong question. I think our question should be, how can I love those around me more? How can I love those around me more? And that's exactly what Paul was saying in chapter 3. It's not about performing a duty. It's about being transformed into the image of Christ so that we love those individuals. So when those conversations come up, they're not premeditated conversations where we have these secret agendas in the back of our head thinking, hey, we're Christians and this is what we're supposed to do. It's because we care about them so much and we want to see them enter into the kingdom of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That statement, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And I think a lot of us know this state of mind. We know this state of mind all too well. Most of us came from this state of mind, and there's really no better way to describe it than flat out being blind, to not being able to see what's going on around us. We can't see, you know, the consequences of our actions. We can't see the people that we're hurting around us. We just move forward blindly, just doing. And that's how, I mean, that kind of describes our life before Christ, just absolutely blind, not understanding the results of our actions. And how were we freed from that? If you think about it, how were you as an individual freed from that blindness? And it's just simply the light of Christ shined on us. The truth of the gospel shined on you? How many of you were saved just because someone, you know, they spoke to you in a way that was just angelic, and they had this glowing aura about them, and they had a way of using words that were just super, super unlike me, because I can't think of the word, but, you know, that's not how you were saved. Christ revealed the truth to you, and you accepted it. He shined his light into our hearts. We saw the truth of our actions, and we came to know him in that fashion, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. But Paul says, you know what, and how appropriate is it for Paul to be the one talking about this when he's walking on the road to Damascus, and the light of Jesus Christ completely blinds him? So he's physically blind, but when the light of Christ reveals to him, Paul, or Saul at the time, why are you persecuting me? Look at what you're doing. And he revealed the truth to Saul at the time, and that's what changed Saul's life when Jesus Christ shined. So how appropriate is it that he is using this example? But then Paul goes on and says, man, there's other people that they're not allowing that truth to shine in their lives. They want to stay blind. They're keeping their eyes covered because the enemy of this world has them in bondage. So what do we do? What do we do with that? What do we do with that? What if we've shared the gospel with our families? We love our families. Our heart breaks for them, and we've opened our lives up to them and pointed them and given them all that we know, and that's Christ crucified. What do we do when they don't accept it? What do they do? What do we do when they blindly keep on pursuing the same things that they're pursuing? And the only thing we can do is pray. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about an enemy. When you go into a house and you're trying to clean out the house, and if the house is owned by a strong man, you have to bind up that strong man first. You have to bind him up first, and then you can go in and clean the house. And he's speaking just about prayer. We have to continually pray that the enemy be bound in their lives, that Jesus Christ bind the enemy, and the light of truth continue to shine into their lives. And we keep praying, and we keep praying, and we keep praying. And when we feel like we should stop praying because nothing's changing, then we pray even more. Because I know for a fact that I'm here this evening, instead of out at a bar or pursuing whatever else, I'm here this evening because my parents prayed and prayed and prayed. And a lot of you guys prayed with them and prayed with them. And they didn't lose heart and they kept praying. And that's what changed my life. And I know that for a lot of you, it's the same way. There were family members that prayed and prayed and prayed until that truth, we said, you know what? I see it. I see Christ now. I see what he's revealing to me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. If you've heard the question, why does God use us, right? Why does God use such an imperfect people? Why does God use such an imperfect people? Me and Pastor Rod joke all the time about, man, we're a mess. We're a mess. I mean, humanity is a mess. It's amazing that we can even get dressed and get to church. And why does God use such an imperfect people? And Paul answers that question completely here. He says that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. An individual in a church that allows God's glory to shine through them and takes none of that glory for themselves, that will change the culture around them. I know it. I know it for a fact. Whether it be an individual or a group of individuals all on the same page, allowing God's glory to just shine through them and not touching any of it, not messing with any of it, saying, you know what, the only good thing in me is Christ. And that's what's shining through. And I know whether I lead worship or I speak to other people or whatever, anything good that comes out of it comes from God. Not of me, not of my abilities, not of anything that I have to offer. And when we get to that place, I mean, that's a good thing. And that's what I think is going to change this world. There's too many, again, people in the church body as a whole that are, man, we're creating Christian rock stars. I mean, when people talk about different worship leaders or different speakers, they don't talk about, hey, man, God is really using them. They say, man, this person's amazing. Have you heard this person speak, or have you heard? It's not about God. It's about the individual. When people can look at our lives and say, man, God is awesome. When people can look at us and say, man, God is good. That's where we want to be. But when people say, man, you know, this worship leader is awesome, or man, you know, so-and-so is so great, we're kind of missing the point. One of the coolest lines, I think, right there is that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Jesus Christ can manifest himself in our mortal flesh. I don't want to pass by that too quickly. To me, it's exciting to know that Jesus Christ, the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, the power that he possesses, his love, his compassion, his boldness, everything about him can manifest himself in our mortal bodies. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. And if you have a pen, good scripture to underline. He quotes David here and says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Doesn't that kind of sum up all the Psalms? David, in his heart of hearts, believed and trusted in God, and therefore he penned all of the Psalms. And Paul references that, just that statement, and says, guys, we believe with all of our hearts, and that's why we speak. It's not, I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to speak. Or my parents speak, so I speak. You know, my parents talk about Christ, so I talk about Christ. Or I went to an evangelism class, and they told me to speak, so I'm going to speak. It's, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I love him, and he loves me, and because I believe that, I speak. I share that with other people. That's why I share. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul uses these last few verses just to bring everything into perspective for the church in Corinth. Paul says the outer man is perishing, but the inner man, our spirit, is being renewed every day. And he says, why focus on the temporary things? Why seek to feed a flesh which is dying? Why seek to feed a flesh that ultimately is not going to be here? And that, I mean, that's really what living in sin is. It's all about feeding our selfish flesh. But Paul's saying, man, that's only going to be here for a moment, and then it's gone. Why live to feed our flesh? Why focus on the temporary things? Why work so hard to meet our physical needs and spend no attention to our spiritual needs? And I think this is why Paul was not discouraged, why he didn't lose heart, why he wasn't moved. His heart and his mind was focused on the benefit of the brethren. And his mind was focused on lifting up the brethren. Jesus Christ said to Peter, when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. When you return to me, strengthen the brethren. And when you think about that, I think a lot of our dissatisfaction with our walks, a lot of our thinking that, hey man, there's got to be more than this. It has a lot to do with where we take our salvation. Because Jesus said, hey, once you come back to me, don't continue to focus on yourself. Focus on those around you. When you've returned to me, and you've, when I bring you up, turn around and grab the hand of the person next to you and bring them up and continue to do that. And that's what brings life to the ministry, is when you turn around and you strengthen those around you because you've been strengthened by Jesus Christ. And he says, guys, the things around us are temporary, but what's permanent is this ministry that we've been called to. And if you look at the books in Christian bookstores, you know, Having That Amazing Life Now, or The Best You Can Be, or How to Be Amazingly Smart and Good-Looking in Christ. The body as a whole, the church body as a whole, I think we're missing the point. We're missing the point. We are to be strengthened by God. We're to be transformed into his image so that we can turn around and strengthen those around us. And if we're not doing that, if that's not happening in our lives, that's why I think we're disappointed in our walks. It has nothing to do with God and everything to do with where our hearts are. And Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. Guys, don't fall back into that mold again. Don't fall back into the place where the world around you is changing you, where the culture is changing you. There are issues. I mean, if you think about the issues in the world today, what are they? Greed, lust, you know, pride. But those really translate into the church sometime. You know, we see greed. We see these televangelists that are just, their ministry is all about, hey, send me $2,000 and I'll send you a prayer cloth or whatever, or send me $3,000 so they don't take me off the air. You know, we see just all these issues, but only with God's name trying to be attached to it. And that's a mishandling of the word. So that phrase has stuck out to me, that what Jesus instructed Peter. He said, man, after you've returned to me, after you've gotten right with me, after I have strengthened you, turn around and strengthen those around you.